Well, good evening. You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 as we continue our study of the kingdom parables for which this chapter is known. Tonight we're going to look at the fifth parable that we find in Matthew chapter 13. And as we have noted in the past, the subject of these parables in Matthew chapter 13 is the kingdom of heaven, that realm that includes all who claim to be under the rule of God. That would include those that are true believers, as well as those who are merely professors of faith in Christ. It involves the good and the not so good, the good and the evil. We've seen that from, for example, the parable of the wheat and the tares. But generally speaking, it's that realm under which those fall that claim to be under the rule of God. The time period that's spoken of in the kingdom of heaven is the period between the two advents of the Lord, which is the period during which we are currently living, between the two advents of the Lord. And so we've considered the question, in fact, the very question that the disciples asked the Lord after he gave the first parable. He said, the disciples came to the Lord and said, why do you speak in parables? And his answer was based upon Isaiah chapter 6, which is a passage that's found in four places, Isaiah 6 and three additional places in the Word of God. And it sets forth a biblical principle, and that is, it's the that under the understanding of spiritual truth is reserved for those who take God seriously. That are that God, as we read in the book of Hebrews, those that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So we want to be those that are known for diligently seeking Him. And so He encourages us to take heed what we hear. And so when he gives the answer based on Isaiah 6. He says, this is in verse 14, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with the heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So what he's saying is they see, but they don't perceive. They hear, but they don't understand, because they have willingly closed their ears, shut their eyes. They don't want to know the truth. And the Lord encourages us to take heed to what we hear. Take heed how you hear, not just that you hear, but how you hear. I got this in the mail. I thought this was funny, because during the time I've been studying this, it was ironic that this came, and it says it's a health notification, or it's a solicitation is what it is. And so it says across here, it's, do you hear but not understand? Well, it's an ad for Beltone. And so, what? Beltone! So that's as loud as I can go. But, you know, there are a lot of people like that. They hear but they don't understand, because they don't really want to know. God wants us to be eager not just to know spiritual truth, to understand the truth of the Word of God, but He wants us to obey it, okay? Not to know what it is for knowledge's sake, but to know what the Word of God says so that we can be obedient followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need a hearing aid, but it's not a bell tone. We need the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. We need the aid of the Holy Spirit to give illumination upon the Word of God, that we not only see, but we perceive what we see. We We get it. We understand what we hear, and we perceive what we see. And remember, these parables, though they were spoken to the multitude by the seashore as well as the disciples, they're equally spoken to us today. They're equally spoken to us today. And that really brings us to the purpose of the parables. What the Lord is doing and what God wants for us is to understand what He's doing in the world today. Okay? Because we're very much a part of that. If you're a believer, you're a part of what God is doing in the world today. So we need to get God's perspective on things. And so we also noted that the first four parables were given to both the multitude and the disciples. And they speak to the kingdom of heaven from man's perspective. Okay, they give us man's view, speaking to men of sight. Beginning with the fifth parable, which we'll start on tonight, we'll finish tonight. The fifth parable, there's a shift. And what we have from the fifth, sixth, seventh, and some say an eighth parable, is the kingdom of heaven as seen from God's view. These were spoken to just the disciples, not the disciples and the multitude, but just to the disciples. And it's not man's view, but it's God's view. It's not men of sight, but rather men of faith. And so we looked at the first four parables. Parable of the sower. And from that we learn that the sower is the Son of Man. And the seed is the Word of God. And as the seed falls on different types of soil, which depicts different types of hearers, you get different results. The next parable, the parable of the wheat and tares, teach us that at the same time that the sower and his followers, the Lord Jesus and his followers, at the same time that we are spreading and sowing the Word of God, the enemy is also sowing, but not the Word of God. He's sowing tares, and they grow up together in the field, and they're almost indistinguishable from the wheat. The disciples were bothered by this and wanted to uproot the tares. And the Lord said, no, let them coexist, and I'll take care of it at the end of the age, at the end of the millennium. And so then we come to the third, and we get the parable of the mustard seed, which basically pictures the kingdom of heaven with abnormal growth. Normally, a mustard seed turns into a bush, but in this case, it turned into a tree. It pictures abnormal growth, partly because of what the previous parables taught us, that there will be many in that day that come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, but we did this and that and the other in your name. The Lord says, I never knew you. They were the tares amongst the wheat. They were the ones that fell on the rocky soil and the soil that was characterized by briars and so forth. And so you get this outward appearance of the growth of the kingdom. And it is king growing, but it's an abnormal type growth. And then we looked last time at the parable of the leaven hidden in the three measures of meal. And we noted that leaven, is mentioned quite a bit in the Word of God, and it always speaks of evil. It's always connected with evil. It's connected with hypocrisy. It's connected with evil doctrine and evil deeds. And here, the leaven hidden in the three measures of meal, the meal is associated, we're not going to go over this again, but it's associated with fellowship with God, which is really why God saves us in the first place. The longing of the heart of God is for you and I to have fellowship and communion with God. But the enemy is going to work overtime at hindering our fellowship with God. And that's what we have with the leaven, the corrupting, disintegrating effect that the enemy would have upon our fellowship with God. So now we come to the one we want to look at tonight. All that was by way of introduction. So we find the next parable. It's just one verse. It's verse 44. So let me read that. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. So, as we think about this fifth kingdom parable, we will notice from the verse that there are four components to this parable. There's a field, there's a man, there's a treasure, and there's a purchase. Now, we've already discovered from our study and from the explanation that the Lord Himself gives us, we've already discovered what the man and the field speak of. The man is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The field, we see in verse 38, is the world. That's what it says. Verse 38, the field is the world. Verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So we know who the man is, and we know what the field is. So that leaves us with two things to figure out if we're going to rightly understand this parable. We need to understand what the treasure is, and we need to understand what the purchase is all about. So, I'll say right off the bat that most people that read this parable, and I think I would, this is my personal opinion, that read it very casually, conclude that this is a picture of Christ as the treasure and a person willing to give any and everything, whatever it would take to secure Christ, to secure that treasure. That's the common understanding of this parable. I don't think that's it at all. I don't think that's it at all. And I'm going to tell you why. If you've got a Scofield Bible and you want to look at his notes sometimes, he gives like five reasons why that's an absurd way to understand this parable. But the main two reasons are pretty commonsensical. And the main two reasons why this is not speaking of Christ as a treasure, though he is a treasure, he's a magnificent treasure. If you know him as your Savior, you understand that. We read in Colossians 2:3 that in him, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is a priceless treasure. That's true, absolutely true. But that's not what's being taught here in this parable. So if the treasure is not Christ, what is the treasure? Well, the two reasons why I say that it's not Christ is this. Number one, to introduce the concept that Christ is something that can be bought and paid for, denies one of the principal doctrines of Scripture, which is salvation by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the formula for salvation. It's not something you buy. It is the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. By very definition, a gift is not something you pay for. It's not something you buy. So the whole concept of somebody selling all they have in order to secure this treasure, assuming the treasure is Christ, is counter to basic fundamental Christian doctrine. Salvation cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. Okay, so that alone is enough to destroy this notion that the treasure is Christ. But not only that, let me ask you this. What have you got worth selling? What are you going to offer to God that has any value in the sight of God? My Bible says that all my righteousness, the best I have to offer, filthy rags in his sight. You know, we don't have anything to sell. We can't purchase Christ. He's not for sale. He's by grace through faith in Christ alone. So I would say that the notion that Christ is the treasure and this is a parable that pictures someone so seeking after Christ that they're willing to give up everything to procure. That's a lovely thought, and he's worthy of that. But that's not what this parable is all about. So if the treasure is not Christ, what is the treasure? Well, some people would say, some reputable commentators would say that the treasure is believing Israel, hidden in the world. Now, remember, the field is the world. So hidden in the world is this treasure. And some commentators feel like that treasure is Israel, the believing remnant of Israel. And I would agree with that, but I think it's not limited to that. I would say that it's not only the believing remnant of Israel that's in view here, but I would say that it's all those who by faith put their trust in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. I think about that passage. It's a lovely verse in Isaiah 49. It's verse 6. It says, "And he said, it is a light thing," that is a small thing, too small a thing, "that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob," speaking of the Messiah here, that he would be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And in other words, God is speaking about his servant. And what he's saying here in that verse is that it's too small a thing just to save Israel and Jacob. I'm going to offer the gift of salvation to the whole world, to the whole universe, anywhere, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Anybody that's willing to confess their sin, put their faith in Christ, can get in on the offer of salvation. So I think the treasure is a picture of those that come, Jew and Gentile alike, that ultimately put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are looked at in the world as a treasure to God. So in this age, it would speak principally of the church, the bride of Christ. So what did the Lord Jesus see when he surveyed this field, when he looked out across this field, which is the world? Well, he saw man made in the very image and glory of God, the one that he established as vice regent over the earth, the one he made governor over his creation, in rebellion against God. That's what the Lord Jesus saw when he looked across the field. He saw man in rebellion against God. And consequently, because of this rebellion, because of this sin, he witnessed the wreck and the ruin and the misery that sin brings into our life. And that's what sin does. We know that ourselves as we're honest. Sin wrecks our lives. The verse that I think really beautifully says that, it's a little verse in Judges chapter 10 and verse 16. And we read this phrase, it says, speaking of God, "and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." God looked down upon Israel and their rebellion and their wreck and ruin and misery that sin brought into their life, and it grieved his very soul. And that's what the Lord Jesus saw when he looked out across the field of this world. But he also saw God's glorious creation, the field, groaning and travailing in pain under the curse of this sin. Yet, in spite of all this, as his eyes ran to and fro throughout the whole earth, he saw what has been beautifully described as imprisoned splendor. Imprisoned splendor. He saw, and he reminded us when he was here on earth, that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament declares his handiwork. Even in a fallen, sinful creation, you know, we read in Romans 8 that the creation itself is awaiting redemption. And yet at the same time, it still speaks to the not only to the existence of God, but to his power and his might and his majesty. You know, he could have made the whole world in black and white, but he didn't. He made it a beautiful place for our enjoyment. And it's true indeed. We see magnificent sunsets, and we see the heavens declaring the glory of God, the firmament declaring his handiwork. And the Lord Jesus reminded us of these things while he was here. He spoke, for example, of the flowers. He said, you know, it was God who clothed these flowers. And in fact, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That's the work of God. All of these things speak to a creator God. What about the birds? Well, the Lord Jesus reminded us while he was here. He said, you know, the birds, God cares for them. He takes care of them. In fact, he's with them when they die. It's like he attends their funeral. Not a bird falls to the ground, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the knowledge of God. What about our children? Well, they're angels, he said, always behold the face of the Father. All of these things point to the Creator. Shakespeare was right, and this is not what he meant, but when he penned that famous line, all the world's a stage. Well, it is. God created the world as a place where he could demonstrate his love and his mercy and his character at a place called Calvary. That's really what this earth was created for, to display the glory and the goodness and the grace and the love and the mercy of God. And the wrath of God and the holiness of God, all of that is pictured for us in our this world we call the stage, here referred to as the field. So when the Lord Jesus Christ looked out across this ruined world, he saw, again, what's been called imprisoned splendor. That is, he saw man's potential, a treasure hidden in a field, the field being the world. He looked out there, and in spite of the wreck and ruin of sin, he saw man's potential. He was keenly aware of the purpose for which man was created, to know God and to walk with God and to fellowship and have communion with God. He understood this, and so he knew all about man's potential. You know, we come back to that question, and we have to ask the question. You know, I've spoken of the Bible's two unanswerable questions. One, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And number two, from the book of Ruth, chapter 3, why have I found grace in thine eyes? The Bible's two unanswerable questions. So we look at ourselves, and if we're honest, we have to ask the question, why did I find grace in the eyes of God? What is it about me? We look in the mirror and have to ask that question. What is it about me that the Lord Jesus considered was worth dying for? I don't know about you, but I don't have a single thing on that list of reasons for which I was worth dying for. They're just not there. And yet, at the same time, the Lord Jesus looked and he saw a world of lost sinners that had the potential to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be brought into a right relationship with God, and to enjoy God and have fellowship and communion with God. And so it's not what we are, and this is the big point. It's not what we are. We look in the mirror and say, how could he die for me? But it's not what we are, but it's what we will become in Christ. And he understood the pleasure that the Father would one day enjoy when heaven would be filled with those just like the Lord Jesus. One day, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him face to face, and we're going to be like him. And it's that potential. It's that which lies ahead. It's not what we are now so much as what we're going to be one day that the Lord Jesus saw, and he saw it as a hidden treasure. And he understood that he was the only one that could fix the problem of sin. He alone could deliver the Father from the grief of losing sinful man forever. We see that in that lovely verse in Isaiah 59, verse 16. And he understood, too, that God's purpose in designing redemption's plan was to cover the eternal ages. It's not what we are now. It's what we're going to become. And it's what we're going to become and be for all eternity. Ephesians 2, 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ. We're going to have the eternal ages to marvel at the grace of God, the kindness of God towards us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what did this man do? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. The field's the world. The treasure is would speak of those that might one day put their faith and trust in Christ. The which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field. For the joy thereof, he sold all he had and he bought that field. So what joy is being referred to here? Is it the joy of at last leaving this sin-cursed world and going back to those ivory palaces, the joy of no longer being falsely accused, the joy of no longer being hated without a cause, the joy of no longer being spit upon? Is that what he's talking about? For the joy thereof, sold all he had and purchased this treasure? No, not at all. I think we're told all the way back in Psalm chapter 40, "Lo, I come." This was 1,000 years before he came. The prophet wrote, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of thee, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." The joy of Christ, the delight of the heart of God and the person of Christ was to do the Father's will. And so here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ looking out over the field, the world, and in spite of all the wreck and ruin and misery that sin had brought into this cursed world, he saw imprisoned splendor. He saw man's potential. He knew why man had been created and longed to see man brought into a right relationship with him. And so what did he do? He sold all he has for the joy thereof. He sold all he had, knowing that he alone could fix the problem. And because of his love for the Father, the delight of doing the Father's will. That's what it says. In the volume of the book it is written of me, "Lo, I delight to do thy will, O my God." The joy of the heart of God was doing the Father's will. And so, the joy of doing what only he could do, of standing in the gap, of satisfying the righteous demands of God against sin, the joy of pleasing the Father, the joy of satisfying the very heart of God, all of these things are what motivated him, the delight of doing the Father's will, motivated him to sell all that he had. That's amazing. Who for the joy thereof, go and selleth all that he hath. So, let me ask you something. Who here can fully understand all that he has? All that he has. Anybody want to make a stab at it? Who can measure all that he has? You know, my Bible says that all things were made by him and for him, and that without him was not anything made that was made. There's nothing that's not his. And you know, when you buy something, you pay a price that you think whatever it is you're buying is worth. You don't want to pay more than it's worth. If you go to buy a car and they say, well, this car will be $20,000, you don't just say, well, why don't I give you $40,000 because I think it's worth that. Would you do that? I hope not. No, you only pay for what you think it's worth. So what you're willing to pay is the measure of the value you place upon it. Now let's take that concept and apply it to the Lord Jesus. He looked out across the field and he saw a treasure hidden. He saw the potential of what man could become in him, forgiven and made like him, to worship the Godhead for all eternity. He saw the value of that, and he was willing to give up everything to buy that field, to buy that treasure, rather, hidden in the field. He gave all he had. We read in Isaiah, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I picture that as a scales. You know, you think about all the sorrow and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on one side of the scale, and we can't even measure that. And on the other side of the scale, I see what he got for that. He saw the travail of his soul. Us, the hymn writer says, myself the prize, the travail of his soul. We're the prize. And he said, it's worth it. I'll gladly give everything I have to purchase the treasure hidden in the field. You and I are that treasure. That's an amazing thought, that Christ valued us enough to give up all that he had. You know, we usually think of this idea of purchasing or buying involving a commercial transaction. But it doesn't necessarily include that. You know, we'll use the phrase, we'll say, you know, so-and-so, they bought into a lie. Well, they didn't pay anything, but it's a figure of speech. They bought into a lie. Or, you know, so-and-so made a decision. They really paid a price for that decision. Well, not literally. It doesn't necessarily mean a commercial transaction. So there have been those that tried to figure out exactly, well, who did he pay? What was going on here when it says he buyeth the field? Well, some have suggested, wrongly I would add, that he bought the world from Satan. But that I think is preposterous, because it was never Satan's to give. Okay? I mean, that's what Satan tried to do in the temptation in the wilderness. He tried to get the Lord Jesus Christ to bow to him. But to give him the kingdoms of the world, you know, at a relatively cheap price, Christ would have nothing of it. For one thing, and principally, they weren't Satan's to give. So he didn't buy the world from Satan, nor did he buy the world from God. He didn't pay for this treasure. It wasn't something he paid to God. That would suggest that there was somehow a division within the Godhead, and there was negotiation going on between the Father and Son. He didn't buy it of Satan, and he didn't buy it from God, but rather, it was the giving up of all things in the richest sense. It's what's being referred to in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be made rich. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. How poor did he become? How poor did Christ become? Well, it tells us he sold all that he had. He gave his most precious asset, himself. Nothing more he could have done. He gave his very life to purchase the treasure hidden in the field. Selleth all that he hath and bought the field. What was the currency? So we've got a man, we've got a field, we've got a treasure, and we've got a transaction, a purchase. What was the currency of that transaction when he bought the field? His blood. His life's blood. You know, It wasn't with silver, it wasn't with gold, it wasn't with corruptible things like that. But he purchased the field, having satisfied himself that it was worth it. It was worth giving all that he had to buy the treasure. In prison splendor, hidden, it was a hidden treasure. He had eyes to see. He saw the potential. He knew what man was meant to be. And he said, it's worth it all. I'll give everything I've got to secure that treasure. You know, the basic goal of the Christian life involves sanctification, and that is becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, the more like God, which is what the word godly means. And right at the essence of godly is the idea of loving what God loves and hating what God hates. The more you love what God loves and hate what God hates, the more like God you become. And so when the Lord is giving us God's view of the kingdom of heaven, he's given us an intimate glimpse into the value that the Lord Jesus puts upon your life and my life. He was willing to give all that he had to purchase that treasure hidden in the field. We're the treasure hidden in the field. And he was willing to give everything for us. And so we need to see, and one of the reasons for the parables in the first place was to help us to get God's perspective on things. This is what Christ saw when he looked over this field, when he looked over the world, when he looked over Jerusalem, and he wept. He longed for them to come to a saving knowledge of himself. He wept over Jerusalem. He saw a hidden treasure. He saw imprisoned splendor. You know, he saw the endless possibilities. I was thinking about my friend, and many of you people would also know Bob Brown, and been friends a long time. And that's a guy with a real passion for souls. And he literally, now this isn't a figure of speech, nor is it an exaggeration. He literally goes to bed thinking about souls, and he wakes up thinking about souls, literally. And I remember years ago, I heard Jabe Nicholson was talking about Bob in a very positive way. He was paying a compliment to Bob for his passion for souls. Oh, that we would all have his passion to see people saved. And he said, for Bob Brown, going door to door, it's like some game show. It's like, behind which door is the treasure hidden? You know, he was sort of mocking him, but it was in a complimentary way. That's how Bob sees things. There's a treasure hidden, and it might be behind this door. We need to knock on this door and see if this could be a treasure hidden here. Someone who just needs to understand the gospel, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees things. He looks at the world and he sees there's treasures hidden all around, and he weeps over them. And so we need to have the same view of the world that the Lord Jesus had. And you know, one day, this treasure that's hidden, apart from the eye of faith, is one day going to be gloriously displayed as the spotless bride of the Lord Jesus. And again, I want to come back and I just want to emphasize this. It's so hard for us as creatures of time and place for us to get the eternal perspective. But because we come back to that question and we say, what did the Lord Jesus possibly see in me and in you that he'd be willing to sell all that he had and buy that treasure, pay the purchase price of your redemption? What is it about us that would be of such great value? Again, it's not what we are when we look in the mirror today. It's what we're going to be one day in him. made like heaven, made like the Lord Jesus. Heaven filled with those just like the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord help us to have his view of this treasure hidden in a field. We'll stop, and it's actually 8 o'clock.